the child being courage is not that the child should shout back or should, oh, you know what, I can also show my power or right. my strength, because now I'm going to gym example.
Right.
I'm going to show my courageous gym qualities.
Right. So no. Courage is not always like showing things back physically or showing your strength physically. Mm-hmm. Well, we'll discuss more with you after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned. Don't go anywhere.
Give thanks to Allah for the moon and the stars. Praise Him all day for what is and what was. Take hold of your iman. Don't give in to Shaitan. Oh, you who believe, please give thanks to Allah. Allahu Ghafoor, Allahu Rahim, Allahu Yuhibbul Muhsinin, wa Khaliquna, wa Rasiquna, wa Huwa ala kulli shay'in qadir.
Welcome back. You're listening to Iran Radio. Brother Liaquat is here with me on Islamic Upbringing, and we're discussing how our teens can have courage in the times of adversity, and we're taking these lessons from the lives of Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. Yes, brother, you said courage is not always showing you are strong physically, but sometimes courage could be sabr. Courage could be showing patience.
Indeed, yeah. So, and about patience, mashallah, there's a lot to say about patience. And I would say, like, standing up is one part of courage. Having patience is another part of courage. So, you know, there are different faces of the same coin. Like,
right.
There's one side is standing up. One side. Imam Hussein alayhi salam was courageous on the plains of Karbala, in the battlefield of Karbala.
Right.
By showing his example, his fighting skills. Example, okay?
Right.
He was fighting against the enemies of Islam. Hazrat Abbas alayhi salatu wasalam was courageous by going and bringing water.
Right.
He had the fighting skills. He could fight them. And of course, he fought a few of them just in order to bring water. He didn't go to the battlefield
right.
and fight with them in the manner it's normally shown. Yeah,
right.
He went to bring water. And on the way, whoever was blocking his way, he would fight with them. So this is another part of showing courage.
Correct.
Sayyida Zainab Salamullah Alayha would show her courage in the courtyard of Yazid,
okay.
by giving a speech. This is a courageous act, okay? In a very difficult situation. And also, she would act patient she would have a lot of patience when the veil is being snatched.
Right.
There's no khutbah. There's no khutbah, like example, like standing and speaking out. In the courtyard of Yazid, she gave a proper sermon, you see? There's
right.
a proper sermon against Yazid. In Kufa, she gave a proper sermon. At places on the way from Karbala to Sham, from Karbala to Kufa, Kufa to Sham, example. At places we see her giving khutbah or sermon, like a proper sermon. But over here, when the wheels are being snatched, of course she has to protect the kids, the younger ones. And they were teenagers as well, you see,
right.
example. So you see, courageous, she was having patience. Imam Sajjad al-Islam the same way. So, I told you, there are different faces of the same coin.
Right.
You see? So, the courage is something showing. Courage is something to pull back. And when it comes to pulling back and having patience, which is, again, courage from another perspective.
Right.
The Holy Quran has brought the word courage 103 times, 103 times in itself, like to have patience. And whenever it spoke about patience, it spoke in a general basis, to have patience. And definitely, it shows one of the important aspects of having patience, why a person should have patience. And people might think, oh, you know what? This whole topic is patience. No. It's not always necessary that this whole topic is patience. You know, there's a hadith where the prophet or the imam, it's Imam Ali alayhi salam or the prophet, they say that sabr or the patience is of three types. Sabr or patience, when you have musibah or difficulty, patience in obedience, okay,
right.
and patience in masiyah, meaning in sins, you see. So the question rises, patience in obedience? Like, patience in obedience is like, what am I having patience with? It's namaz time, am I having patience in order to recite namaz? Example,
right.
Okay, having patient or patiently reciting namaz is another story.
Right. Mm-hmm. And we'll discuss that. We'll explore that after a short break. Dear listeners, don't go anywhere. Stay tuned.
يا مقضي الخيرات يا مقضي الخيرات.
Regarding the saying of Allah the Exalted, أنفسكم وأهليكم نارا, save yourselves and your family from a fire. Imam Ali alayhi salam said, teach yourselves and your family righteousness.
يا مقضي الخيرات يا مقضي الخيرات.
Welcome back. You're listening to Iran Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing. Brother Liaquat is here with me. So for now, we got to know that courage in adversity, another lesson that we are learning from the lives of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. Hey, you told us that when we are showing courage in adversity, it never means only showing something physically, you're strong to someone, then someone can call you courageous. You said that sometimes it's just going ahead and sometimes it's just pulling back yourself. And these are some the two faces of the same coin. And you were discussing something very, very important when in terms of patience. Like, we never call a patient person that you're so courageous. I never saw a courageous person like you, or like you are very, very strong and courageous over here, when someone is pulling back himself from the sin. And you said pulling back yourself from sin is a level of patience.
Mm-hmm, definitely. As well as the person has to be courageous enough to do such a certain act, like pulling against sin, pulling back against a sin needs courage. Normally, like if a person had a zayiful nafs, they say zayiful nafs, example, a weak soul, okay? If he is not having courage is like having that energy to pull back himself, okay? Then the person would commit sin, isn't it? So pulling back, okay, it's like basically they say, oh, you know what? It needs courage,
right,
for someone to pull back. But the word used over here in hadith is sabr,
indeed.
Patience with regards or in front of masiyah or sin.
And there are so many examples, like for teens, they have definitely grounds available to get into the trap. They have grounds available to end up in a deep black hole.
Mm-hmm.
And because, for example, for teens, they do get that gap of haya with the parents. They reach a level where they are not able to share each and everything. And they are not always surrounded by good friends. They're not always surrounded by good environment. But if your teachings are good at home, if your environment at home is that of you're discussing ahadith on daily basis, the way we have been saying, if your environment at home is you're increasing, you're equipping themselves with the Islamic knowledge, then getting into this deep hole would help them to stay back. It would help them to stay patient and be courageous over here.
Indeed, definitely. And I would like to add a small point over here, which says, in patience, there is a pleasure which is not in taking revenge. You see?
Right.
So taking revenge needs courage, right? Example,
yes.
I have the courage to take revenge, okay? No one will say, I have the courage to, example, oh, sorry, I have the patience to take revenge. No one would say this word, right?
Right.
Normally, when they say, they would say, I have the courage to take revenge. Okay?
Right.
But, you know, over here, the
I have the courage to forgive and forget.
Exactly.
So, yeah.
And also, the pleasure in patience
is
not available,
right,
in the courage of taking revenge, you see?
Thank you, brother.
Inshallah, we'll discuss more.
Yeah, inshallah. Thank you. That was all the time we had
so
for today's
much.
Episode.
Yeah.
Thank you. And yes, the taste that we get in forgetting and forgiving with patience is never in taking revenge.
Indeed.
Thank you, dear listeners. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala increase our capabilities and apply whatever we learn from these episodes. Until another episode, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Do you know what Islam is? It's
the way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
In the limelight.
There is virtually no rule of law relating to warfare that the Zionist regime is not violating, flagrantly, blatantly, and without any regard for what the rest of the world thinks. Regarding this issue, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Please stay tuned for the second part. Palestine Chronicle wrote, the U.S. is continually replenishing the Israeli arsenal, for which reason the Gaza genocide has to be regarded as a joint U.S.-Israel project with other Western regimes complicit. It might be argued, and certainly has been, that compared to the genocidal killing of millions, the tens of thousands of Gazans who have been killed do not add up to genocide. The crucial point here is that genocide is not classified as genocide in 1948 convention because of numbers, but the intent to destroy whole or in part a national, ethnical, racial or religious group. This has been clearly demonstrated in the case of the Zionist regime. Also punishable is conspiracy to commit genocide, direct and public incitement to commit genocide, and complicity in the genocide. Under the convention, the Zionist political and military command, as well as politicians and media commentators, have committed one, if not all, of these crimes. Complicity would also have to extend to governments supporting the genocide by continuing arms supplies and defense ties. As they are underwriting the genocide, trade and diplomatic ties would surely have to be included under this heading. There is another significant issue. The killing of civilians in Vietnam, for example, was brutal and callous, but not personal. American troops might have looked down on the Vietnamese, might have treated them with racist contempt, but they did not hate them. The killing was relatively indifferent. It was the same in Iraq, where civilians were mostly killed from the air, were written off as collateral damage, but they were not being killed because they were hated, which is defining feature of the Gaza genocide. Gaza is very personal, existential for the Israeli regime in ways that go beyond the existence of the regime into the cruelty and sadism flaunted daily by the Zionist regime troops. Yet, as the Zionist regime troops, whether in Gaza or Lebanon, they are not fighting Hamas or Hezbollah man to man. They have failed against Hezbollah before. In 2006, they were routed, and now they have proven themselves incapable of taking one village beyond the Israel-Lebanon armistice line, despite the presence of 50,000 troops with all the protection that artillery and air power can give them. Apart from their questionable capacity as troops, there is no reason to put their lives at risk when they have an entire array of weapons available to kill at a distance. These are weapons that their foes do not have, from tanks, jet fighters, helicopters, killer drones, and quadcopters to bunker buster bombs, exploding robots, and iron domes. Gaza, and to an increasingly degree, Lebanon is largely the machine extermination of a civilian population. With the added military capacity to cut off all means of life by destroying forested and agricultural land and blocking supplies of food and medicine. Like the Iraq sanctions, this is what the Zionist regime's friends have been supporting actively or through their inaction. The population is being weakened not just by death from the air or at the end of a tank shell of a sniper's bullet, but deliberately caused malnutrition. Already by July this year, the Integrated Food Security Phase Classification, IPC, had reported that the famine in Gaza was imminent, with 1.1 million people experiencing catastrophic food insecurity. With forced starvation now being implemented as a weapon of war in northern Gaza in particular, the situation almost 6 months later is much worse. The psychological impact of losing friends and family in daily air attacks is also deliberately calculated to break down civilian resistance. There is virtually no rule of law relating to warfare that the Zionist regime is not violating flagrantly, blatantly, and without any regard for what the rest of the world thinks. Far from pulling back after ICJ's ruling of genocide in January, it has intensified and extended what Norman Finkelstein has correctly identified as extermination, not a war. Israel's meticulous, carefully thought-out destruction of Gaza and its civilian population is unique among all the wars fought since 1945. There is an explanation for this. For the Zionist regime to live, Palestine has to die. Not just the people, their villages and their agricultural production, but Palestine physically, culturally, and as a presence in history. The olive is as much an enemy as the people, which is why over decades olive groves have been a primary target for the Zionist colonists on the West Bank. The conflict is personal and existential. As long as the Palestinians and everything they represent live in their villages, farms, schools, universities, and schools, in their rich culture and history, Israel is in danger of dying. This is the fear the criminal has of eventually being caught despite all precautions. That is why Palestine in its totality has to be wiped out, even as a name on the map. Why Israeli snipers kill children? Why upwards of 15,000 have been killed in Gaza since October 7, 2023, and more than 170 on the West Bank in airstrikes or targeted killings by troops or settlers? Most are young teenagers deliberately shot in the head or the upper torso, the evidence indicates. Why Israeli regime pilots kill medics and the wounded they are rushing to help in a double-tap operation? Why they destroy hospitals and schools, even bombing them, when they have been turned into refugees for the homeless? Why they bomb them even in their tents? Why the Zionist regime troops, so-called, cheer and laugh when blowing up schools and universities in Gaza and entire villages in Lebanon? Why the same so-called troops humiliate, torture, rape, and kill their imprisoned captives? Why the Israeli regime military command decides to starve the Gazans to death? Hatred, fear, and contempt have to be very deeply embedded for human beings to be turned into the young Israeli-Palestinian-hating sociopaths capable of committing the terrible crimes the world is witnessing every day in Gaza and on the West Bank. Under the skin, behind their arrogance and bragging, the Zionists, the troops, and the great majority that support them in their infamous behavior are deeply insecure. Their lives depend on a continuing flow of billions of dollars in economic and military aid from the U.S. regime, while the future that awaits them is uncertain unless they destroy everything associated with that one word, Palestine.
علم فقه از علوم شریفه اسلامی است.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked
The Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
Self-purification is the most significant factor
Imamat yek asl zinda ast dar tarikh Islam
Imamat is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, welcome to another episode of the program Ulama's Speech from IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short speech by Ayatollah Muhammad Ali Javdan. Please stay tuned. Imam Ali alayhi salam, in a beautiful saying, states, if someone avoids committing sins, thus his obligations, and behaves properly according to Islamic rulings, then there will be no difference whether death comes to him or he goes to death. This sentence of Imam Ali alayhi salam means that such people become powerful to the extent that they can pass this world and go to the other world.
IRIB English Radio. Please follow our radio programs and podcasts on iranradio.ir.
This is how firm belief in Allah is. This is what the Holy Quran refers to as the thing from which everyone escapes. Death is the phenomenon from which most people flee. But why? Because they fear it. Because they are not ready for it. However, for some faithful men of God, this is like a divine intoxication. It gives them the sense of freedom from this materialistic world. They are powerful and firm at the time of this, and they leave this world as free as possible. Thank you very much, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page, for listening to this episode of Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Ayatollah Muhammad Ali Javdan. We leave you in Allah's care, and goodbye.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
Stories from the past. Stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world. On the Lantern.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of Allah, the Most Compassionate, the Most Merciful. Dear brothers, dear sisters, salam alaikum, so welcome. Today we have another interesting story on Lantern, this program. So we go for this story. The title of today's story is Root Farmer is the title of today's story. There was a poor, uneducated farmer who was very rude to our seventh Imam, Imam Musa al-Kazim alayhi salam. Whenever he saw him, no matter how rude this man was, Imam never got angry and he never said anything to the man. Imam's friend wanted to punish the rude man, but Imam would not allow them to. Imam told them that he himself would teach this man a lesson. One day, Imam Musa al-Kazim alayhi salam rode out to the rude man's farm where the man was working. When the man saw Imam, peace be upon him, stopped working and put his hands on his hips, ready to be abusive again. Imam dismounted, went towards the man and greeted him with a friendly, smiling face. Imam then told him that he should not overwork himself and that the land he had was very good. He then asked him how much he was expecting to receive for the crop. The farmer was amazed at Imam's politeness and sincerity. He waited a little, then said that he was expecting to get around 200 gold pieces. Imam alayhi salam took out the purse and gave it to the farmer, telling him that in it was 300 gold pieces, more than the value of this crop. Imam told the man to take the money and also to keep the crop, and that they hoped the man would receive more for it. The farmer, faced with such kind behavior and good temper, was very ashamed of himself and asked the Imam for forgiveness. After that, whenever the man would see Imam, he would greet him very politely. The Imam's friends were very surprised.
We seek refuge from Satan the cursed. In the name of Allah, the Most Compassionate, the Most Merciful. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, dear audience. Welcome to a new episode of Lantern from iranradio.ir. This is Zainab Musavi, and what we do in this program is to listen to certain religious stories and then try to talk about some of the themes and lessons that we can take out of these stories and make use of them in our daily lives as Muslims. Well, our subject for today's episode is about rude people and how our great prophets and holy imams treated them. In one of the most important discussions in the science of akhlaq relates to the method of speaking with people and the way that one interacts with individuals of various classes, and in addition, observing the principles and manners of etiquette related to other people. The method of interaction of the Holy Prophet ﷺ with others around him is the best guide for us and provide us with the greatest assistance in this area of life. Briefly, in this episode, we present some examples of the behavior and mode of interactions of the Holy Prophet of Islam ﷺ with those around him. So let's count some of the types of behavior of Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam with people. First, he was the first in greeting other people. Second, if he wished to speak to a person while in the streets or in a gathering, he would not speak to them while looking out of the corner of his eyes. Rather, he would turn his entire body in the direction of that person and then speak to him. And while speaking, he always had a smile on his face. we are talking about the rudeness of people around the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and other Ahl Bayt alayhim assalam, and we want to see how they used to treat such rudeness. Okay, we should not miss one point here, and that is the necessity to respect Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is not limited to the period of Prophet himself when he was alive. Rather, after Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam has passed away, he must still be respected. You know, this is an event in history which took place after the martyrdom of Imam Hassan ibn Ali al-Mujtaba alayhi salam, where Aisha bint Abu Bakr, the wife of Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, started to scream and yell while near the grave of Prophet. She started to call upon others to assist her to prevent the burial of Imam Hassan ibn Ali alayhi salam near his grandfather, and thus was successful in her mission. In order to quiet Aisha down, Imam Hussein ibn Ali alayhi salam recited this verse of the Holy Book of Quran. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم يا أيها الذين آمنوا لا ترفعوا أصواتكم فوق صوت النبي. O you have true faith, do not raise your voice above the voice of the Prophet. Surah Al-Hujarat, verse number 2.
The Lantern.
Under the light of lantern, we look at the story, which indicates a moral aspects of our life.
The Imam alayhi salam then continued by saying, "Inna Allah harrama min al-mu'minin amwatan ma harrama minhum ahya." Certainly, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has forbidden the believer to act in relation to the deceased in any way which was prohibited to act during his lifetime. The scholars of the Holy Book of Quran have concluded from this verse that this type of respect is not related only to the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, rather interaction with all the leaders of Islam, the ulama, the teachers, one's father, mother, and in general, all of the elders must be also dealt with in this way, in this way of respect. And this point must especially be noted when one is in the haram or sanctuary and the sacred threshold, where these personalities are buried, and so any sort of yelling and screaming must not be performed in such places either. These explanations that we presented in this episode show that by staying strong and being kind and patient, though we may face adversity, and we show others the true essence of Islam. And following the perfect example of our dear Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, if someone is being disrespectful or rude to us, the best course of action is to rise above it. Do not allow them to drag you down to their level. Take the high road and match their disrespect with patience and calm, match their intolerance with kindness, and show them what being Muslim has done to your character. Even if they are unmoved, inshallah, Allah will be pleased with you and you will be rewarded. Okay, dear listeners, that was the time we had for this episode of Lantern. I really hope that you have enjoyed listening to this, and until another episode, I bid you farewell and may Allah protect you all. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته.
ألا بذكر الله تطمئن القلوب.
in the limelight.
This past week turned out to be very eventful. The United States again vetoed the Gaza ceasefire resolution. The top international tribunal issued arrest warrants against Benjamin Netanyahu and Yoav Gallant, and the UN Nuclear Agency passed a new resolution against Iran. Most important of all, the outgoing Joe Biden administration vetoed another ceasefire resolution that would supposedly put an end to the Israeli-American genocidal aggression against Gaza, which has now claimed more than 44,000 lives in almost 414 days, most of them women and children. Regarding this issue, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Please stay tuned for more. Press TV wrote, this marks the fourth time since October 7 last year that the United States regime has vetoed a resolution aimed at stopping the American-funded Israeli carnage in the besieged Palestinian territory. The latest round of voting resulted in 14 council members voting for the resolution to end the aggression against Gaza and the United States being the lone veto against it. As one of five permanent members of the United Nations Security Council, the U.S. veto power killed the resolution. Many organizations and countries have in recent days slammed the U.S. for abusing its power yet again to advance its own nefarious political interest. Within the context of U.S. imperialism's failure to deter the axis of resistance, the veto highlights the Biden-Harris administration's absolute commitment to the American-Israeli genocide of Palestinians. The outgoing administration has consistently framed its rejection of the U.N. resolutions as not being enough to condemn Hamas or return the Israeli captives held by the Palestinian resistance. As Vasily Nebezia, permanent Russian representative to the UN, noted, the latest resolution did in fact have a clause that promised and laid grounds for the return of Israeli captives in Gaza while allowing in aid for Palestinians in Gaza and ending Israeli aggression and occupation of Gaza. The abuse of the U.S. veto power again serves to underscore its political commitment to Zionism and sets the ground for the incoming Donald Trump administration to continue to block any resolutions that would put an end to 14-month-long Zionist aggression, not only against Gaza, but Lebanon as well. The veto also comes shortly after a fake 30-day ultimatum given to Israel by the Biden-Harris administration to improve the situation and the flow of humanitarian resources into northern Gaza. The ultimatum was a political ploy to motivate U.S. voters to show up for Kamala Harris, as the deadline came shortly after the U.S. presidential election. Despite the situation deteriorating in northern Gaza, the ultimatum was scrapped, with U.S. officials falsely claiming that Israel has met its arbitrary standards. Iranian Foreign Ministry spokesperson Ismail Baghaei Wright stated that the veto was disgraceful and not only marks another failure of UNSC to uphold its charter-based mandate, but also serves as a U.S.-granted license for occupying regime to continue its carnage in Gaza and Lebanon with impunity. With Harris' presidential bid ending in a decisive defeat to Trump, the actions of the Democratic Party in the lame duck period reveal the two-party commitment to Israel and that they were never interested in securing peace, as they assured voters. The Democratic Party has been posturing as committed to a ceasefire, citing the deteriorating situation in Gaza while promising ironclad commitment to Israel. The veto was met with backlash from many Palestinian and human rights organizations across the world, as well as politicians, leaders, celebrities, authors, academics, and more. Majed Bamia, the deputy ambassador of Palestine to the UN, said, There is no right to mass killing of civilians. There is no right to starve an entire civilian population. There is no right to forcibly displace a person. And there is no right to annexation. This is what Israel is doing in Gaza. However, anyone pinning their hope for a ceasefire resolution being passed through the UN Security Council has been incredibly misled. Those who thought Biden would do something right in his final days also got a reality check. The genocidal Joe has no change of heart. Biden regime officials such as Antony Blinken, Matthew Miller, and others have repeatedly stated their intent to remove Hamas from any power in Gaza and have been enthusiastic about the ongoing ethnic cleansing operations in northern Gaza. Many critics of the Zionist regime believe the Israeli occupation is laying the groundwork for removing Gazans completely. The Zionist regime has been clear in its intent to ensure Palestinians do not return to northern Gaza. Palestinian Islamic Jihad, which is on the ground resisting Israeli aggression in Gaza, said the use of the U.S. veto in the U.N. Security Council to block a resolution for a ceasefire in Gaza confirms America's complicity in a war of extermination against the people of Palestine. The veto from the U.S. in the U.N., paired with the U.S. insistence to keep arming Israel via the Senate vote the same day, which was again protested by some senators, mostly for posturing, on grounds that the U.S. was violating its own weapons shipments laws, demonstrates that the United States is all in on supporting its colonial outpost in West Asia. It is the hand holding the gun pointed at millions of people in the region. Ironically, the very next day, the International Criminal Court issued arrest warrants for Israeli regime leaders, Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu and former War Minister Yoav Gallant, for crimes in Gaza, citing specifically using starvation as a weapon and knowingly slaughtering thousands of Palestinians. The unanimous decision from a three-judge court announced in its statement, quote, "The chamber considered that there are reasonable grounds to believe that both individuals intentionally and knowingly deprived the civilian population in Gaza of objects indispensable to their survival, including food, water and medicine and medical supplies, as well as fuel and electricity. It remains to be seen which countries follow through with honoring the Rome Statute and what countries and organizations will impose penalties, sanctions, or other forms of punishment on the illegitimate occupation entity." It's important to note the ICC is simply targeting two individuals within the Israeli regime, while also issuing an arrest warrant for Hamas military wing leader Mohammad Deif, showing the ICC is still very much an ally to liberal Zionism and world imperialism. The decision equates the victim with the perpetrator and fails to accurately condemn Zionism itself. The United States and Israel are not signatories to the Rome Statute and therefore do not have to follow through with any recommendations or issues from the ICC. In a way, ICC is desperately trying to save its own integrity as an enforcer of human rights. It was not long ago that an ICC prosecutor stated that the court was built for Africa and thugs like other people. The face of Zionism, Netanyahu has forced the court to finally act, though, in a mainly toothless matter in order to preserve the existing Western-oriented legal order or face being written off as a mockery forever. Thus, the only way to permanently stop the aggression against Palestine and its allies, both by American-Israeli forces as well as an imperialist-influenced international system, is a decisive resistance victory, nothing less. After over 410 days of genocide, the Zionist regime has failed to meet any of its stated military objectives while being entrenched in a new front against the Hezbollah resistance movement in the north, where it is failing to capture a single town after over a month of fighting. Hezbollah has stated it will not agree to any ceasefire with the Zionist regime without a ceasefire in Gaza. Simultaneously, the occupation entity is preparing for Iranian retribution for carrying out aggression against Iran late in October. Resistance in Iraq and Syria continue to carry out their own operations, while the Yemeni military continues a massively successful blockade of the Red Sea. The Biden legacy will go down as a legacy that financially, materially, and politically oversaw the genocide of Palestinians in Gaza. The incoming Trump administration will continue to back the Zionist regime, as well as advising and pressure its European client states, such as the UK, Germany, and France, to continue supporting the Zionist occupation with arms sales, as well as political and financial support, despite ICC, or for that matter, even International Court of Justice rulings. The ICC ruling is an extremely limited one, but does pave the way for some organizations and entities to distance themselves from the occupation regime, at the very latest adding to its growing economic woes. But the most important equation on the field remains the same. Resistance until victory. No court or council can say otherwise.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You are listening to the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Danish, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Salam and welcome to this episode of the Hadith of the Day. My dear listeners, welcome back, where we explore the profound teachings and reflections of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. Today we focus on a moment shared by Lady Fatima salamullah alayha, highlighting her deep awareness of life, death, and the significance of worship. Lady Fatima said, "I reflected on my condition and my efforts upon the passing of my life and my descent into my grave. I compared my entry into my bed to my entry into my grave. I beseech you, if you rise for prayer, let us worship Allah this night." When exactly did she say that? Guess. Right at the first night of her marriage to Imam Ali alayhi salam. Can you believe that? It's kind of strange to you, right? She said that I remember, and I just thought of my first night in grave. And let us worship this night. Let us do prayers. Let us worship Allah. So this is significant. She always remembered the day of judgment. She always didn't lose the sight of that day that she would return back to God. And she would be held responsible for what she has done. This is Lady Fatima, our example, our role model, the one that we should follow. So, in this moment, Lady Fatima shares her reflections on life and mortality, as she transitions into her new home with Imam Ali alayhi salam, she contemplates the inevitable reality of death. Her comparison between entering like that house, the house of Imam Ali alayhi salam, entering her grave reveals a profound awareness of the like transient nature of life, and that she looks she sees maybe the future, and like 10 years later, 20 years later, how about us? Do we look at like, do we see the future of us, what's going to become of us, and how are we going to die, in what situation, in what circumstances, you know, what kind of person we are at the time of death? So we should reflect. And this reflection encourages us to be mindful of our own mortality. How often do we consider the fleeting moments of our lives? Lady Fatima's contemplation serves as a reminder that every moment is precious and we should not take our time for granted. Inshallah, we would not be forgetful of the Day of Judgment and the things that we should do in accord to that alike. Awareness. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
You just listened to the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Danesh, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala
A diverse range of programs, spirituality, youth, Eastern Tales, Roundtable Discussions, Culture, Politics, all produced by IRIB English Radio.
This is A to Z. An introduction into an Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, the believer's trials and tribulations. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to A to Z with me, Sister Zainab. So this is a very big topic. The believer's trials and tribulations are things that we probably all talk about on a daily basis as believers. We're probably maybe sort of comparing notes with, let's say, with one of our friends. Maybe they're going through a particular hardship in their family. They've had some bad news. Maybe one of their kids has been taken to hospital, and maybe... And maybe just the day before that, a few days before that, it was sort of the other way around. The friend was maybe listening to us because maybe we had issues and trials that we were going through. And so obviously when we talk about this, a lot of it is, it's not just that we understand how it works, what these tests, trials and tribulations are for. when we share this knowledge and compare notes with what's happening within each other's lives, we also, obviously, we increase our connection with those people, with our fellow believers, with our brothers, sisters, friends, family. And also, we're just reinforcing amongst each other our faith and these understandings. So it's really important to sort of keep talking about these things on a, maybe even on a daily basis. So I'm just going to present a beautiful hadith from Imam Ali to you, who's, for example, said that he reported, "Verily, it's mentioned that of all mankind, the prophets undergo the severest of trials. And then after them, obviously, the pure people. After them, the elect to the extent of their nobility. And indeed, the believer undergoes trial in proportion to his good deeds." So, and I just want to stop there and sort of just pick up on this. The believer undergoes trials in proportion to his good deeds. So, obviously, what we're saying is that the better our deeds, the more good deeds we have, in a sense, the more we're also going to be tested. Welcome back. This is A to Z and IRB English Radio. And I've been talking to you a little bit about the tests and trials, tribulations for the believer. So I'm going through a particular hadith from Imam Ali and this idea that, well, you know, obviously as believers, our purpose in this world, because obviously the other things we're told. So this world, and I'll just remind you, is like a farm for us. So we sow everything in this world. And the harvest, in a sense, comes in the hereafter. So we sow our good deeds, we sow our good words, our good akhlaq, our pure, and try to purify our heart, obviously, in this world. And then all that will be returned to us in the hereafter. Now, obviously, So this is what we must do. We must accumulate good deeds. And the same time, I just want to remind you, if you are on this path towards Allah, if you are on the inshallah, if you are blessed to be firmly footed and walking, treading this path towards Allah, and you're gathering these good deeds, you are really working on yourself, then please remember that you are going to face big trials. And possibly, and we know this, because when we look at the life of the prophets, the trials of the prophets were massive. For example, we know Prophet Jacob was separated from, Prophet Yusuf for decades, and he was in so much pain that he even lost his eyesight. And this is a prophet. This is someone who is also commits no sins, does not even